Please open your Bibles to Genesis 20, 1 through 18. Genesis 20, 1 through 18 in your Pew Bible. It's page 14. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called on his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen.
This morning I have 3 points that fairly succinctly summarize this next episode in Genesis chapter 20. My first point as a summary of verses 1 and 2 is just simply this: here we go again. Here we go again. Second point that captures the feel of verses 3 through 13: here we go again. 14 through 18, much consideration, much prayer. Here we go again. Those are my points. That is my sermon title. Have a great day. See you next week. You're clearly picking up on the tongue-in-cheek introduction. It's meant to be a touch funny, but also to make really a clear point that this next episode in Abraham's life, it bears a lot of similarity to a story that we heard quite a bit ago in chapter 12. In both cases, Abraham deceptively says that his wife Sarah is his sister. It's an attempt to get out of a dangerous situation. It, of course, backfires on him once again. But if you also look carefully, you'll notice that in both chapter 12 and 20, we have God intervening miraculously with undeserved grace and deliverance. Which is to say, once again in chapter 20, Abraham is lying to others. He's relying upon himself. Here we go again. While at the same time, God is committedly stepping in and delivering Abraham from all of his blunderings. Here he goes again. Here we go again. As we said on other occasions, these biblical heroes, they aren't superheroes. Often their great acts of faith are often mingled with everything from doubts to disobedience. They aren't spiritual superstars. For example, if Moses were alive today, I think it's very likely that he would have had court-ordered anger management courses to participate in. Samson, a great liberator of God's people, a libido he could hardly keep in control. You have Solomon, who brought God's people together into one unified nation, and then he lit the match that started the fire that led to their idolatry and division. It's all through the pages, the biblical heroes. They're not spiritual superstars. Point in case, Genesis chapter 20. Once again, we see Abraham struggling to rise above this old temptation to lie. This old temptation to lie when the truth might jeopardize his life. You go, come on, what is this, like 1950-something? Why does honesty matter? Well, because lies ruin relationships. Dishonesty can cause churches, organizations, nations to crumble. While truth and trust and integrity, it binds us together. It keeps us at peace with each other. Undoubtedly, Abraham knew all of this from life experience, and yet he repeatedly struggled to rise above the temptation to misrepresent reality when the truth might lead him into difficult circumstances. And if we're honest with one another, we can admit that we sometimes do the same thing. We'll massage the facts, or we'll sometimes bend the telling of the story in our favor or against someone else, or we'll just straight up lie. Like Abraham, everyone struggles with habitual sins. They're similar in us, but they can be different too. We might refer to them as bad behavior or this attitude that you can't shake. We might call it sexual addiction, alcohol dependency, an anger management problem. But when it gets right down to it, that they're sins, they're the effects of sin that we keep coming back to time and time again. And it can be quite discouraging because you have these moments, even these little seasons where you manage your feelings and your actions for a period of time, but then you find yourself transgressing God's ways again and again. Sometimes we sin and repent, but sometimes we just sin and repeat and repeat and repeat. And what we're going to learn from this next episode in Abraham's life is that, number one, God doesn't let our sins slide. He doesn't let our sins slide. And number two, God doesn't let our sin derail our relationship with him. He doesn't let our sin derail our relationship with him or his relationship with us, probably better said. Now, in saying that, we have to keep in mind here in Genesis 12 that God has a vested interest in Abraham's survival. So as being good Bible readers, we have to be careful to too quickly apply the stories about his life too easily to our own. Have to be sure not to let the fact that God doesn't cut Abraham off in spite of his persistent sin to lead us into a complacent attitude about our own sin. I'll say more about that later on. But as we move along here, let's keep these two big lessons in mind and see how they sort themselves out. By way of an actual outline that may be a help to you more than here we go again, I do have three words. They're simply this: deception, confrontation, restoration. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Abraham's deception. Deception, as he lies about the status of his relationship with Sarah. You'll recall that the last time we were with Abraham, he was talking with these three divine visitors who visited him at his tent under the great big tree in the shade. Following that, their departure, Abraham bore witness to the destruction and judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometime after this, Abraham, you'll remember, he's this prosperous sheik. He's this nomad. He packs up his belongings and his people, and he moves towards this place called Gerar. Geographically speaking, it's new territory for him. It's farther south and west than he's been before. He's kind of like wandering on the edge of the property line of the land that God promised would one day be his and his descendants. If you moved around a lot as a kid, or now as an adult, you've taken a new job and relocated, you've undoubtedly experienced the way that relocations lead to uncertainty on like every level. Even the benign things like, where do I get my haircut now? Where do I? What's the best place to go for an oil change? And when you have a multiplicity of those sorts of decisions to deal with that are unfamiliar and unknown, you tend to go back to habitual ways of dealing with problems. And often those habitual ways are not healthy ways. As Tremper Longman, alliterative, puts it cleverly, transitions provide opportunities for temptation. I thought that was a really good line. Transitions provide opportunity for temptation. I think that's what we're picking up on here in Abraham's life. He moves to a new place, and his old fears start to stir within him, that someone's going to kill him and marry his wife. You go, that sounds a bit far-fetched to us, but his concern is not unrealistic. It's not irrational. It wasn't unheard of in his day for those with power to use it to steal from the powerless. Yes, Abraham and Sarah at this point are in the latter years of their life, but you have every impression that Sarah appeared much younger than the age that she was. Not only that, but that she was just strikingly beautiful. And in view of that, Abraham has this perpetual anxiety that someone's going to off him in order to marry her. And his way of dealing with this fear is by utilizing the strategy of lying and telling others that Sarah is her sister. Not just once or twice. If you look at verse 13, you go, this is like his modus operandi. This is what they do. So it is, they settle into their new neighborhood. I don't know, maybe the local king, Abimelech, sent them a housewarming gift. Whatever it was, Abraham has cause to let the king know, deceptively so, well, Sarah is just my sister. Again, I say, when you have to deal with the unfamiliar and unknown, these sorts of life transitions can become real opportunities for temptation. It's a cautionary word to us as readers and as Christians. And granted, our lives are much different than Abraham's, but having said that, we find in Abraham's story episodes that resonate with ours. Because really, what you're seeing in chapter 20 is almost like the story of the everyday Christian. We're a mix. So on one hand, we trust in the Lord Jesus with all that we are. We believe in him and him alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Yes. And at the same time, we still carry within us a nature that's still drawn to the darkness of who we were before the Lord Jesus. So we have the Spirit of God within us, who's conforming us and making us into committed followers of the Lord Jesus. And yet, there's still this lingering pull of our sin nature that no longer dominates us, but still remains present within us. It is a tension, it's reality, because while we live a life here in this present age, we never reach a stage of complete perfection, of full holiness. Jesus is making us new, but we still have got a bit of the old within, and so sin continues to be attractive to us. We struggle with old temptations, or maybe better said, we struggle with the reality that the old temptations never actually become the old temptations, and they're ever present temptations for us. Abraham's perpetual temptation is that when he feels pressure, he turns within and he turns away from God. I don't want to paint him in too bad of a light. When things are going well for him, he's entrusting himself to God. I mean, after all, he is called a man of righteousness. He's not always making a mess, but he's a fellow who's vulnerable to doubts and to disobedience. I was thinking about him. I said, you know, I bet when an uncertain situation keeps him awake at night, he ponders ways of misrepresenting the facts in a way that will advantage him. We know what it's like for Abraham because we know ourselves. Which of us hasn't had times when we've misled others in order to maintain control of a situation? Or we've lied in order to ensure our comfort, to protect our reputation? Or more subtly, we just allow like a false impression to persist so that others will think well of us. Well, that's what's up with Abraham. It's why when he deceptively tells King Abimelech that Sarah is his sister, and that's why the king deems it allowable to take her into his harem. So the story begins with deception, and then it moves on to confrontation. You'll have picked up, there's actually two scenes of confrontation. First, there's God, who shows up to Abimelech in a dream, and then Abimelech shows up in Abraham's life in person. Confrontation. Our narrator, though, he keeps his storytelling at a brisk pace by taking us right from the account of Abimelech taking Sarah into his harem to this dream in which God warns Abimelech that his relationship with Sarah is going to lead to his death. Because, contrary to what Abraham said, Sarah is a married woman. And to draw her into an adulterous relationship is going to lead to the king's death. Essentially saying, hey, you are a dead man walking. Side note, this prohibition of adultery, it's not something unique to the scriptures or even to Israel of old. It's very interesting to read that this moral language about adultery, it shows up in a similar way among Semitic groups of the ancient Near East. You even find moral language in Egyptian marriage contracts. It says that adultery was considered, quote, a great sin. It was an offense against the deity. Well, Abimelech's defense before the deity that's invaded his life in his dream is that Sarah was unmarried. He said, that's what they told me, and therefore I've acted with integrity of heart and innocent hands. In other words, he's saying, now God, punishment would be unfair in this situation because I didn't know, and more importantly, because I didn't touch her. King Abimelech is telling the truth. Our narrator says, in fact, God, with his all-knowingness and all-powerfulness, tells the king that he actually kept him from violating her. It's a really key, important detail to the story because if you flip over one page in the very next chapter, Sarah is going to be pregnant. And our narrator wants to be very clear on this, that it's Abraham who is the father. Well, the Lord tells the king in this dream that the way the situation is going to be resolved is by Abimelech going to Abraham and asking him to pray for him because Abraham is a prophet. So a prophet meaning a divine spokesperson or like designated intermediary between people and their creator. But we're familiar with the role of the prophets in the Bible. What's interesting, though, is that this is the first time that the prophet shows up in the pages of the Old Testament. And here, Abraham is being asked to intercede on behalf of King Abimelech so that God won't punish him for taking Sarah into his harem. Which gets us then to the second confrontation in the story. And this one, though, is between Abimelech and Abraham. Because the king is indignant. He's shocked at Abraham's duplicity. I mean, essentially, it's like, what's up with that, man? Why didn't you tell me the lady was your wife? Don't you know that you can get me in a whole heap of trouble and cause great harm to my people? Don't you know that our lies have consequences for other people? Or as he says quite simply in verse 9, you have done to me things that ought not to be done. He's indignant. He's shocked with Abraham. In reply, Abraham offers what is at best a lame and insulting response. Well, I figured that you and your people had no fear or reverence for God. Translation, I thought you were just a bunch of godless pagans. Way to talk to the king. Interestingly, though, this phrase that he uses here, fear of God, again, it shows up throughout the Bible, wisdom literature, think Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But again, like the word prophet, this is the first time that it shows up in the Old Testament, fear of God. It means reverence, to recognize God's superior power as creator, his wisdom as giver of life, with the implication being from the scriptures that if you want to live the good life, then you'll center your life on God and his will for your life. One who fears God obeys him, and she centers his life, she centers her life around his will for her life. Now, if the phrase, that's ironic, is coming to your mind as you hear Abraham accusing Abimelech of having no fear of God in his life, then you're listening along very well. You've got it exactly right. It's terribly ironic. Because if there's a person in the story who has no fear of God that he's exhibiting, it's, of course, Abraham. He's the one who's doubting God's ability to protect him. had he exhibited a proper fear of God, he wouldn't have lied. So rather, ironically, it's Abimelech who shows that he fears God more than Abraham does. Abraham should have known better. He's got God's special covenant attached to his life. He should be therefore living by faith, but instead he's drifting away back into self-reliance. And to make matters even more dire, his deceit pulls Sarah down with him. Just pause for a second here. Because friends, you want this to be a word to us. A word about the enormous impact that we have on those around us. For good or for evil. But we can make it easier for others to live out their faith. Or we can make it more difficult. What about our influence on unbelievers? Abraham has this opportunity to impact in a good way the lives of those that he meets, to do his bit to bring blessing to the people that he encounters, but he just makes a royal mess of things. He shows no fear of God, and instead he casts shade upon his name. Again, I say, let the little moment here be a word to us just about the enormous impact that we can have and we do have on one another, either for good or for evil. All this to say, firstly, in this confrontation with Abimelech, Abraham rationalizes his actions by assuming the worst about this unbelieving king. And then he goes into modern day PR mode by saying that Sarah, well, really is his half-sister, same father, different mother. Interestingly, such a marriage was later on prohibited under the Old Testament law of Moses. But here, God blesses Abraham's marriage with Sarah, and it doesn't seem to be considered wrong at the time. What is clearly wrong is that Abraham's telling of a half-truth is in fact a full lie, because he leaves out the important part with the king, that Sarah is his wife. In sum, it's just a really bad moment for Abraham. He puts his wife at great risk, along with jeopardizing God's promise to him about having a son of his own who will be born to him from him and Sarah being together. You see here, these biblical people, they're never spiritual superheroes. Their great acts of faith are often mingled with everything from doubts to disobedience, just like you and me. Here we go again. Here I go again. Episode here, it catches our attention, because again, we see ourselves in it. But it doesn't actually end in disaster. It ends with a little turn of redemption. Because as you draw things to a close in verses 14 through 18, there are these multiple instances of restoration. Deception, confrontation, restoration. Firstly, we've got King Abimelech's household that gets restored as a result of Abraham interceding on his behalf before God. Verse 17 says, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." His household gets restored. His reputation gets restored, because there were questions about his character, as if he were involved in an adulterous relationship. All of that is sorted out and redeemed. And of course, the biggest act of restoration is seen in God's protection of Sarah's reputation and her personhood, as King Abimelech makes this very public gesture of giving her 1,000 pieces of silver, the point being, it's a whole lot of money. And he did it in the most public of ways, because he wanted everyone to know that she had been vindicated, that there was nothing wrong on her part, that she was in the right. So you got this restoration all over the place, which kind of makes it an unexpected ending. Because if you think about it, you go, okay, let me get it right here. So Abraham acts deceitfully and cowardly, but he walks away better than he started. He gets these sheep and these goats as a thank you for his work of the prophet and intercessor. So the scoundrel ends up with the bounty. It's really not something that we like to read about, because we want the key people in the Bible to come through in the clutch. Of course, sometimes they do, courageously and faithfully, but at other times they're just subpar. They're even scoundrelish, like Abraham is. Now, he's grown a lot in faith and character since God first covenanted with him all the way back at the beginning of things, but he's come a long way, but he's still got a long way to go. Telling lies in chapter 12. Years later, he's at it again in chapter 20. I think it's like the narrator's way of making the point really clear that yes, the old Abraham is still present in the new Abraham, which means that the success of God's plan to redeem a people for himself doesn't ultimately rest on the people themselves, but rather on God's incredible grace. If you want chapter 20 in a sentence, Calvin declares that this is both a remarkable instance of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God. In other words, this is a story about the uncanny feebleness of Abraham and about the marvelous keeping grace of God. Which takes me back now to the two lessons that I mentioned at the beginning. The first one being, we learn here through Abraham's life that God doesn't let our sin slide. He doesn't let our sin slide. Mostly because our sin always affects our relationship with him, and then obviously so with others around us. Abraham's lies, the cause of sickness in Abimelech's household. His lies are what put Sarah in this vulnerable place. And if God hadn't mercifully stepped into his web of lies, Sarah could have been violated, she could have become pregnant. You see, and this is actually a great mercy that God doesn't let our sins slide. Now, it may pain us when what is hidden is brought out into the light, but he does so because he loves us so. Mercifully, he doesn't let our sins slide. Which brings me to the other big lesson from the story, which is that God doesn't let our sin derail his relationship with us. Now, we have to be careful not to lead this into a complacent attitude towards sin. You just take to mind what the New Testament writer wrote in the book of Hebrews. He says that there's this sin that hinders us. There's a sin that easily entangles us, like gets wrapped around your legs metaphorically and binds you and trips you up. He says, therefore, he exhorts us to throw off these sorts of sins. So we mustn't have a complacent attitude towards sin and bad decisions. It troubles us further. It affects God. It puts a coolness in things for us. But having said that, writes Tremper Longman, the story of Abraham's life, it gives us hope. It gives us hope that though God punishes sinners, he also continues to work for redemption, no matter whether we've committed a sin once or many times. He says, the one who calls on his followers to forgive someone who hurts them not just 7 times but 77 times himself will forgive the repentant habitual sinners. You see, friends, that's really good news right there. Because all too often we think that in order for God really, really to love us, we have to live in like habitual excellence if his blessing is going to remain upon us. We might think that's how things work, but the reality is that we don't have habitual excellence. We have habitual disobedience. And the reality is that for the Christian, presently speaking, we won't be free from these habitual sins that so easily entangle us, which doesn't give us reason just to go, I quit. It actually gives us every reason to see and be amazed at God's ongoing grace toward us, our need and dependence upon him for all that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Think about it like this. Just like Abraham was God's prophet who interceded for King Abimelech and brought restoration to the mess caused by sin, we as Christians have the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet, who intercedes on behalf of his people and is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. Jesus, he lives to intercede for us, and he's the one who stood in the place of habitual sinners who have made a mess of life. We are under this dreadful warning of divine judgment in our old condition. You mean like the divine judgment that King Abimelech was under? Yeah, God told him that he was going to die if he didn't give Sarah back. To which the king, he pleads his innocence. Well, I didn't touch her. I didn't even try. And then he asks God, with the ominous threat of divine judgment breaking into his life, he asks him this question. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? It's a loaded question. It's a great question. There's probably some version of it that you and I wrestle with at some point or at various points in our lives. Lord, will you kill someone who is innocent? Well, friends, the scriptures answer the question with the answer that yes, God will. And for as shocking as that is to hear, here's the really, really shocking part. God will. God did kill an innocent person, but only one time. In all of human history, there's only been one innocent person who was killed. And that is when the sinless Lord Jesus was slain upon his cross in the place of and for liars and deceivers and habitual sinners, angry sinners, sexually addicted sinners, proud sinners, all the rest. So the answer to Abimelech's question, which inevitably is our question, you won't condemn someone who is innocent, will you? And God answers us by pointing to the cross and saying, condemn the innocent? Never, except once, so that I could pardon the guilty. You see, the gospel is this proclamation of good news whereby God saves sinners by means of his own innocent son dying in the place of the guilty ones. Will you indeed condemn the innocent? God answers the question by pointing us to the death of his son. And then he answers the question further by pointing us to the resurrection of his son. Because he says, well, there's good news in there too. Because he tells us, he promises us this, that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in the lives of those who look to Jesus in faith and belief. You see, Christian person, you haven't yet fully escaped the influence of your old nature, but something new is going on in you. Something good is ably at work in you. Because God's Spirit is conforming you into the person that you were meant and made to be in the first place. He's freeing you from the domination of sin's influence in your life. So don't give up, and don't just easily give in. You have God's power at work in you. You have the resurrection power that is available to you when the old temptations come knocking at your door once again. We have God's power at work in us, and then we have his great hope for us. Why? Because we have in the Lord Jesus someone, God himself, who is interceding on our behalf, our habitually sinful behalf, and is able to save completely those who come to God through him.